Let's take a look at practical problems with the broad view of inerrancy. First of all, let me give you an overview of this issue. I've talked about this before, but for those of you who weren't here, this will help you to get up to speed. For those who were here, this will remind you. Many, many conservative evangelicals, I would call them moderate evangelicals, say the Bible is to be held to the standards of ancient, not modern, historiography. Historiography is the reporting of history, the study of history. And they say, yes, you can hold the gospel writers and the Bible to some view of history, just not a modern view of history. Because they said if you hold it to a modern view of history, there are errors in it. But if you hold it to a view of history that says it's okay to change speeches, to change meaning, to put words in people's mouths, change the speaker, to change the location, change the time, to change all kinds of details, basically to mislead the audience, then there's no errors in the Bible. Secondly, they say, even if there are no errors in the Bible, Christianity is still true. Third, they say, expecting the Bible to live up to modern standards of historiography causes theological students to abandon the faith. So they will say, one of the reasons why they teach this idea that the gospel writers and the Old Testament writers, etc., were operating under a lower view of reporting history is because otherwise theological students will become like Bart Ehrman and will end up falling away from the faith. Now, I totally disagree with all these points, but these are the points that they're making. Here's a few more overviews. The major premise is there are errors in the Bible based on current standards. The minor premise is, if students think there are errors in the Bible, many will fall away or will abandon the faith. Conclusion, it's vital that students do not hold to high standards of inerrancy. Now, of course, they don't say it quite like this. They just say they can't be anachronistic. But anachronistic means holding it to high standards. We shouldn't hold the Bible to high standards of the reporting of history. Another point of the broad view, and remember I gave some audio clips from Dr. Lycona, Mike Lycona, in the last session. The only interpretations which are not discussable and within inerrancy are those which specifically deny a fundamental of the faith, which, by the way, in his entire message on when the saints go marching in, Matthew 27, 52, and 53, Dr. Lycona never said what the fundamentals are that he's talking about, and he had a Q&A time, and never in the Q&A time did he explain what the fundamentals are. So I'm just assuming here that he means by the fundamentals the deity of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, and the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. Maybe he includes some other things in the fundamentals. But the truth is, in my opinion, there's a whole lot of vital truths in the Scripture that we might not call fundamental, but they're certainly not peripheral. And as you'll recall, I quoted Dr. Wallace as saying that inerrancy is a peripheral doctrine. It's one off to the side. And I quoted Mike Lycona as criticizing Dr. Geisler for saying that inerrancy is a fundamental doctrine. And he said that's the real problem in this discussion, is that we shouldn't view inerrancy as a fundamental doctrine. Now, maybe I'm going too far, but I think basically what they're saying is we shouldn't view inerrancy as an important doctrine. We should view it as a doctrine of minor importance. I don't get that. Because if the Bible has errors in it, then, as you're going to see in this session, lots of things change. Other issues which are vital. Let me just suggest some. I agree with Dr. Geisler. Inerrancy is a vital issue. I'd call it a fundamental issue. In fact, I don't have a problem with his point that it's the fundamental of the fundamentals. Sola fide. What is sola fide? By faith alone. It's the Latin cry of the Reformers. It's the idea that we're justified by faith alone. So if someone interprets John 3:16 or John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, Remember where Jesus is asked, what works must we do that we may work the works of God? And his answer is, this is the work singular of God. They asked about works plural, that you believe in him whom he sent. If someone goes to these passages and said, these passages actually teach work salvation, I'd say they're denying a fundamental, because they're denying sola fide. He's coming again. You know, Brian quoted theological students, a huge percentage of which said he's not coming again. Now, even if those were from relatively liberal denominations, that's rather concerning, isn't it, to have a lot of people believing he's not coming again? Eternal conscious torment. This is a big issue in evangelicalism. It's a big issue at Dallas Seminary. A lot of people now believe in some form of either annihilationism or universalism or post-mortem conversions. You can come to faith after you die, and so you have post-mortem conversions. Or there is, I've heard some friends of mine say, there's eternal torment, but you're just not aware of it. It's unconscious, eternal torment. And I'm like, wow, what is that? I'm not sure. Satan and fallen angels. In my opinion, obviously there's lots of people in the world today who don't believe in Satan and fallen angels, including some people in churches. But the truth is, it seems to me, these are vital issues. According to John, our opposition is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we aren't aware of one of our three major opponents, we've got a problem there. A few other issues which are vital: unfallen angels, which the author of Hebrews says they're ministering spirits sent out for those who are going to inherit salvation, which I think in Hebrews is talking about ruling with Christ in the life to come. So I think it's basically saying if you're walking in fellowship with God, the angels are there for you. They got your back. You've got a guardian angel or a whole group of them that are going to take care of you. Although since one angel wiped out 185,000 Syrians in one night, really one guardian angel would probably be enough. Assurances of the essence. Oh, faith is simple persuasion. That's not held today by most evangelicals. Most evangelicals call that easy believism. They call it cheap grace. They call it mental assent. And so they say faith is commitment, it's obedience, it's perseverance, it's turning from sins, it's good works, it's this, it's that. And they end up and ultimately take away the meaning of sola fide, by faith alone. So this, to me, is a fundamental doctrine. Same thing with assurance of the essence of saving faith. What that means is essentially that if you've never been sure that by faith in Jesus you are secure, or by faith in Jesus, you're once saved, always saved, or by faith in Jesus, you're going to heaven for sure, or by faith in Jesus, you have everlasting life that can't be lost, or by faith in Jesus, you're forgiven and never going to be unforgiven, or by faith in Jesus, you're justified and never going to be unjustified. If you've never believed that, you've not yet believed the promise. Now, a lot of people disagree with that, but in my opinion, that's a fundamental, vital truth. Because Jesus doesn't promise probation, right? I read an article recently where an author was saying that this life is probation. And God is looking to see if we're going to be faithful. And if we're faithful, then we're going to make it into the kingdom. And if not, we're going to the lake of fire. Well, that's a terrible position to hold. The local church, it seems to me, is a vital issue in the Scriptures. Baptism, I think, is a vital issue in the Scriptures. It's the first step in discipleship, according to Matthew 28:18-20. Go therefore and make disciples. How? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things which I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's one of my least favorite verses, because it's lo, I am with you always. It should be hi, I'm with you all. Okay, forget it. You know. Sharon's aunt and uncle are the Lowe's. That's their last name, Lowe's. And that's their life verse. Lo, I am with you always. He said, my name's right there in the Bible, right? Okay. How about the Lord's Supper? It seems to me that's a vital truth. Now, I know there are some who say the Lord's Supper is not even for today, or baptism is not even for today, but it seems to me that's a vital New Testament principle. The Trinity. How can we say we believe the Scriptures and we aren't Trinitarian? Justification and sanctification, it seems to me, are both vital issues. So if you want to say interpretation doesn't relate to inerrancy except on fundamental issues, here's a lot of pretty fundamental issues, seems to me. Now let's go over some problems. Problem number one, logically, if the Bible has errors, then it is not God's Word. And since Dr. Geisler went over this, I'll just briefly, but I did this on my own without looking at Dr. Geisler's book, so I don't know, but I think I'm saying basically what he said. Major premise, God is completely true. Minor premise, the Bible is God's Word. Conclusion, the Bible is completely true. And I don't see how you can get around that. But that's a more philosophical presentation, so from a logical standpoint. Now, there are two ways to get around this problem. One way is to redefine what an error is. Say, I agree with that previous statement. In other words, I agree the Bible is completely true, but we need to understand what true means. True can include errors. Just not errors at the time they were written. And so if it wasn't considered an error at the time they were written, to put words in people's mouth, change the speaker, change the location, change the date, change the meaning, then that's okay. That's one way they get around it. The second way they get around it is simply rejecting the syllogism. You remember that both Brian and Dr. Geisler mentioned the idea of accommodation. And accommodation basically says, one and two are true, but the conclusion is wrong. Because God accommodates humans, and so he uses human authors to write things which aren't quite true, but they're true enough because that's what God wanted to do in accommodating humans. I don't know, that doesn't make sense to me, but that's one way they get around, that's one way they get around this syllogism, is they simply reject the conclusion. But their bigger way is to redefine what an error is. Now, secondly, as a second problem, if God gave us a book with errors in it, our view of God suffers. Right? I mean, let's say your mom and dad wrote you instructions for life as you were growing up. And so they left you essentially a book, so that by the time they passed, you had a whole book worth of instructions from them. And then you found out that your parents told you a whole bunch of things that they knew were false. What would that bother you? If your parents told you a lot of things they knew were false? Well, the view here is that God told us a lot of things that God knew were false, but God had to do this because it's a human book. And I like Dr. Geisler's comment, which I'm going to steal, which is, they're going to the extreme of saying it's such a human book that it's got to have errors in it. And that's wrong. I like his idea of 1 plus 1, 2. Next page, 2 plus 2, 4. Next page, 3 plus 3, 6. And maybe there are some inerrant mathematical books. Maybe there are some inerrant books on various subjects because they only stick to what can be proven or what's actually true. But the point is, just because it's got human involvement doesn't mean there are errors. And to me, it hinders my view of God if I think God has only given me one book, and the one book he gave me, he intentionally gave me errors. He intentionally gave me things that were wrong. To me, that's problematic. Now, a friend of mine taught at our conference a few years ago on the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. And he was saying that the case could be made for praying that on a regular basis. But you don't just pray it, you use it as a springboard to pray. And so you would be thinking, our Father who art in heaven. You'd realize he's the Father of all of us. You know, he's in the third heaven right now. Hallowed be thy name. And when you come to hallowed be thy name, just like when you say praise the Lord, you should think of something you're hallowing him for. So oftentimes what I will do when I'm praying that prayer is I will think, well, Lord, praise you because you are true. You are completely true. But if I held this view of inerrancy, I couldn't say, your name is hallowed because you were true, because I would say, well, no, you're not completely true. You're kind of true, but you're not completely true. Maybe you're true in the area of lots of things concerning faith and practice, but you sure missed a lot of things concerning science and history, and maybe even in faith and practice missed some of the things, because it looks like the gospel writers put words in Jesus' mouth and things like that. So this would create a problem for me. There's a third problem. If the Bible is not completely dependable, we can't be sure of anything the Bible says, including God's existence and including our salvation. Now, this one is a big deal. And what I'm going to share with you are two young men who graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, these two men now are probably around 40, early 40s, something like that. But the two men at the time were heading a ministry called Theology Unplugged, or Reclaiming the Mind, and it was a ministry of Stonebriar Community Church, Chuck Swindoll's church. Since then, I believe the second man, Rome Dyke, D-Y-C-K, he, I believe, has left that ministry, but Michael Patton is still the head of this ministry, and if you look online, you'll see that he's still doing things. And they're having a discussion back and forth on the idea of how sure are you that God exists? How sure are you that you have eternal salvation? And how sure are you that the rapture is going to occur? Are you with me? How sure are you God exists? How sure are you you have eternal salvation? And how sure are you of the rapture? And the moderator, who's Michael Patton, he gives a scale of 1 to 10. 1, this probably isn't true. 10, yes, it's certainly true. And the other two people are Greg Cromartie, who's a radio host and a person with a fair amount of theological background, and Rome Dyke, who's also a Dallas Seminary graduate. These men were trained under, Rome Dyke and Michael Patton were trained under a broad view of ipsissima vox, a broad view of inerrancy. And I think you see the fruit of it on this next page, and let's see if you can hear this.
How sure are you on a scale of 1 to 10, okay, on a certainty factor? 10 is the surest that you can be, okay? You're surest you are about anything in this life. It's kind of like a 10 is, I am sure that I exist, okay? How sure are you that God exists in your theology on a scale of 1 to 10?
I've actually thought about that lately. It wasn't in relation to God, but it was some other theological issues. It was about the knowability.
You're dodging, man. You're dodging.
I'm sliding like a baseball player. It was about knowing that I'm saved. Can you really know that you're going to
heaven? That's good.
It's another similar question.
Let's say.
And I would say, I'm going to give you a number.
Okay.
I'm going to give you a number. I'd say it's somewhere between a 5 and an 8.
Okay. How sure are you, Rome, that God exists?
I was going to use the number 7. But with a gun at my head, I don't, bottom line, know 100%.
Let me say it this way. That's intellectual, but I live like it's a 10.
Okay, that's good. That's good. So you've got an intellectual certainty and an emotional certainty on both of them.
Yeah.
Emotionally certain, you're a 10. Mm-hmm. Intellectually certain, you're a 7. Okay, now let's move down the line. Let's just say that a 10 represents as sure as you can be. Not absolute certainty, but as sure as you can be. Okay? And there's probably not many things in the life that you're more sure of than that God exists.
Mm-hmm.
You're a 10 that God exists. How sure are you that you are saved eternally?
I'd have to say probably 5 or 6.
Okay. You're not working on the curve that I gave you.
Well, you mean starting with God as a 10?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I was back at the first one. I love curves. So let's go. It still has to be beyond 50%, I would say.
Okay.
For me personally, and I certainly live like it. It's a 10.
Okay.
Again, that's a very tough question. Intellectually, I have to say, maybe it is a 5.
Well, the point is, either way, it's going to be below that God exists to some degree.
Sure.
And then you move on down the line. Are you sure that Christ is going to come before a great tribulation and rapture us out of the world?
That's a great story, isn't it? No, I
mean, you might be a 0 on that, or even a negative.
No, whenever I have to make a decision, I say, yeah, that's the only thing that I can see intellectually makes reasonable certainty. But if you're going to pin me down on it and put a gun to my head, I'm going to say, I don't know, two?
Yeah.
Before we go to the next page where some of those quotes are, I'm not sure why someone's in the ministry that doesn't know for sure if God exists. Right? And by the way, Rome Dyke said, Michael Patton said, let's say 10 is just like you're sure you exist. I don't know if he realizes, but many postmoderns aren't sure they exist. If you've ever talked to them, they're like, maybe all this is a dream. Maybe I don't exist. Maybe nothing exists. And if you whack them in the nose, it gets them nudged in the right direction. But they're saying on a scale of 1 to 10, the existence of God is around a 7. And certainty of eternal life is around a 5. And the rapture is about a 2. Well, I don't know how you could go through day by day and saying it's a 50-50 shot I'm going to spend eternity in hell. How do you get over that? Now, R.T. Kendall wrote his book, Calvin and English Calvinism, to 1647, and in it he said, the Puritan divines, and that was an expression for the leaders of the Puritan branch of the Reformation, which is the English branch of the Reformation, he said almost a man, they went to their deathbeds despairing they were on their way to the lake of fire. And he said the reason is they managed to stay busy during their ministries. Remember, he says, I live like it's a 10, but in reality it's about a 5. But then when they get to their deathbed, they can't help but think over their life. And they start reflecting on the fact that, you know what, I don't see the fruit I expect to see. I don't look just like Jesus Christ. Therefore, they're doubting where they're going, and they go through great despair as they're on their deathbed. That's what R.T. Kendall said. And this, to me, is a sad position to be at. Rome Dyke, who's a DTS graduate, said it was a 7 on the existence of God. That's pretty strange. Bottom line, I don't know 100%. Frankly, I wouldn't want somebody to be teaching me theology who wasn't sure that God existed. And yet they're doing this for an online class. Now you're going to see this gets worse because actually all these things they're saying, it appeals to postmoderns. It makes them look humble. It makes them look teachable. Look at the second page here. I'd have to say probably a 5 or 6 on how sure God exists. No, that was how sure if he's saved, and then he ended up with 5. And what about the rapture, and he makes the joke, that's a great story, isn't it? I'm rather shocked that on a dispensational group, of course these guys are progressive dispensationalists, they would kind of make fun of the rapture. And then he says you might be 0 or even negative on that. And he says, well, no, I'd say it's probably a 2. Well, to me that's pretty bizarre. But someone's view of eschatology is, well, I don't know if there's a rapture. How about in praise of uncertainty? Listen to this quote.
The moment you start to show an uncertainty in issues, and you're not so dogmatic about everything, I don't mind if you're dogmatic about a few things, but the moment you start to show uncertainty, and you start to show, like Rome said, this authenticity, your value in my mind goes way up. And that's the way the postmodern thinks.
Let me just do that one more time.
The moment you start to show an uncertainty in issues, and you're not so dogmatic about everything, I don't mind if you're dogmatic about a few things, but the moment you start to show uncertainty, and you start to show, like Rome said, this authenticity, your value in my mind goes way up. And that's the way the postmodern thinks.
Now, in my estimation, even if I knew it would help me connect with postmoderns, I'm not going to say I doubt that God exists. Because if I doubt that God exists, then I would ultimately be doubting my own existence, doubting creation, doubting everything. Because I can see in creation, apart from the Bible, that God exists. And it's obvious that mankind and life didn't come about on Earth through chance. I don't know if you're familiar. I was a biology major in college. I was trained in evolutionary theory and didn't come to believe in creationism and a young Earth and those sorts of things until I came to faith. But, yeah, basically I forgot where I was going, but it was a good story. It was a great story, yes. But I'll think of it in a minute. What's that? Yeah, it was obvious that God was in nature, but I'm not sure what I was talking about. But the point is, in terms of authenticity, it seems to me that we don't want to grovel and say, well, you know, I don't know that God exists, and that's going to help me interact with the postmodern. Well, so what? I need to be honest, right? If I'm sure God exists, I'm sure God. If I'm sure I exist, I'm sure I. If I'm sure I have everlasting life, how could I be unsure of everlasting life if Jesus says, "He who believes in me has everlasting life, and I believe in Jesus"? How could I not have everlasting life? Jesus says, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." If I live and believe in him, what do I know is true of me? I'm never going to die spiritually. And if he says, "The one who comes to me will never hunger, the one who believes in me will never thirst," if I've come to him, if I've believed in him, I know I'm never hungry, never thirst. To say that I'm not sure of my salvation is not questioning me. It's questioning Jesus. It's saying, I doubt the authenticity of Jesus. I doubt the reliability of Jesus. I remember the story, maybe you're familiar with it. D.L. Moody used to have all kinds of evangelistic meetings. And a man named Wilbur Chapman came to one of these meetings. He lacked assurance. And after the meeting, he came up to Dr. Moody and says, "Moody, I lack assurance." And he says, "Do you have your Bible?" And he says, "Sure." And he says, "Well, take out John 5:24. So he turns to John 5:24 and he says, "Okay, man, read it out loud." So he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." And Moody said, "Do you have any other questions?" Chapman said, "I'm sorry, but I don't get it." He says, "Read it again, man." So he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Moody started to leave and he says, "I'm sorry, Mr. Moody, but I still don't get it." He says, "Look here, man. Whom are you doubting? Who are you doubting?" And he read it again. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes it has everlasting, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death." Are you saying that by believing in Jesus, I've already passed from death into life, and that I have everlasting life right now, and that I'm never going to perish, I'm never going to be eternally condemned, and not going to be judged concerning my destiny? He says, "No, man, I'm not saying that. Jesus is." And he says, "It's Jesus you've been doubting." And Chapman, in his own testimony, said, "After that day, I never doubted Jesus again." That's a proper approach, it seems to me. So this, in praise of uncertainty, to me, is wrong-headed. Completely wrong-headed. Oh, let me tell you a quick story. I went to Dallas Seminary, as I told you, between 78 and 85. One of my contemporaries was a man who went and was pastoring a very large church. About, when he started out, it was only 400. But at this point, when I'm talking about now, it was 1,800 people. And on Resurrection Sunday, which is often called Easter Sunday, he was preaching a sermon. And this was about 20 years ago. He told me the story, so he was ahead of his time. And what he told me is he stood up in front of the congregation, all these people, and he said, "I just want you to know there are times when I doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. I have doubts at times whether Jesus rose from the dead." He said people started clapping. Many people in the audience were clapping for him. Why? Same idea here. You're showing uncertainty. You're showing doubt. So this appealed to people. The problem I would have is, if that's true, why are you in the pastorate? If you doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, how can you evangelize anybody? How can you do anything? It'd be best to step down, take a leave of absence until you're sure that you know what's going on. Because otherwise, do we really want someone preaching on Resurrection Sunday that they have doubts about whether Jesus rose again? I thought we're supposed to say, He is risen. He is risen indeed, right? No, what we say is, I have doubts about whether He's risen. I indeed have doubts whether He's risen. Is that what we want? No. No, that's not what we want. Here's another one. Problem four, an errant Bible demotivates people from evangelizing. If you have doubts about the authenticity, the reliability of the Word of God, that leads you to the type of problems that we saw with those three young men, where they're saying, okay, it's about a five on whether I'm born again. And they don't know for sure if they're born again. Well, if you're not sure you're born again, doesn't that make it harder to evangelize? I've often said it's kind of like this. I don't know where I'm going when I die. And if you have 10 minutes, I can help you not know where you're going when you die. Right? Now, that may appeal to the postmodern, I don't know. But for me, I'd rather know where I'm going when I die, wouldn't you? Does it really make sense if you're convinced that there is a place of eternal conscious torment? Wouldn't you like to avoid that? I remember evangelizing all the children in our church when I was pastoring a small church, and a third grade boy, he said he wanted to be saved, he wanted to have eternal life, and I said, why? He says, because I don't want to go to the hot spot. Now, he didn't get what you had to do to have eternal life, so we explained it to him, and he came to faith, and it was very encouraging. But to me, it's perfectly reasonable and not selfish to say, you know what, I'd rather spend eternity with the Lord than with the devil. Right? The kingdom's a lot better place than the lake of fire. I just don't like the name of it. It just doesn't sound cool to me. Okay. Anyway, errant leads you to doubts about your salvation, and doubts lead you to doubting whether you should evangelize. People who don't know generally don't share. You know the song, "It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going"? Well, if you're on fire for Christ, you can pass it on. But if you're not on fire for Christ, how can you pass it on? I came to faith in Christ as a senior in college. I had been in a cult group. It was a sinless perfection holiness cult group. Kind of, the leader had come from Oklahoma to California, and it was kind of a cross between Nazarene and Pentecostal holiness. And it was one sin after you're born again and you lose your salvation and can never get it back. And you had to basically work your way by turning from your sins and cleaning up your life so that you were ready to go forward at a church service when your time came, which the leader said was sometime between the ages of 5 and 20. Fortunately, I came to faith. A friend of mine from the group had come to faith through Campus Crusade. He went to Expo 72 in Dallas, came back and said, Bob, maybe your view of the gospel is wrong. Is that possible? And I took a chance of my eternal destiny and went with him to a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting at his school, and then contacted the Campus Crusade director at my school and started meeting with him. And over the course of time, he kept hammering me with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I'd read the Bible many times in the cult, and I kept going to problem passages. And after a while, I finally came to the conclusion that whatever all these other verses are teaching, like the one Sean was mentioning in James 2 and other passages, I came to the conclusion they can't contradict Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that was real clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What Warren Wilkie did with me is essentially what D.L. Moody did with Wilbur Chapman. Read it as many times as it takes until you get it. Because there's truth and authority in the Word of God, and that's what we stand on. And so to me, I got the fire going at that point. I was pre-med at the time, and I changed to pre-ministry. And I went on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, worked with them for 4 years, then went to Dallas Seminary for 7 years, and pastored during that time, worked as a chaplain at Baylor downtown, and did some other things, and then I taught at two Bible colleges, and I've been heading Grace Evangelical Society, which I founded in 86, and I've been heading it since 87. And this is what I've devoted my life to because it's changed my life. It's changed my life to know that for certain I'm going to be with the Lord forever, And when I learned about the doctrine of rewards, that wouldn't it be great to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant? Wouldn't we all want to hear that? So that's a great part of my motivation as well. Gratitude and love for Christ, but also a desire to hear approval from the one who died for me. I never had it from my alcoholic father because he didn't approve of anybody and he didn't approve of me. But I realized that really the approval I miss from my dad is the approval I'm seeking from Jesus, is it not? Isn't that what we all want? Don't we want the Lord and Savior, the Creator, to say, well done, good servant? Wouldn't that cap your life? But that involves certainty. That involves being sure you have everlasting life, sure He's coming again, sure that God exists, sure that Jesus is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, sure that we're going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. This postmodern approach just piles doubt upon doubt upon doubt upon doubt. And the solution to that is to get into the Word of God and get the Word of God in you. Because the Word of God has a transforming power. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image by the work of the Spirit. So as the Word of God takes up residence in our life, it changes us. But we have to believe it. We have to believe it's authoritative and inspired and without error for it to have that impact. Problem 5, an errant Bible discourages following Christ and seeking to lay up treasure in heaven. The idea of serving someone who may or may not exist and who may or may not give everlasting life to those who believe in Him, and who may or may not give eternal rewards to those who follow Him, seems to me to be a rather dodgy sort of proposition. It seems kind of nutty to me. You find in other religions, people are confident, the people who are in many other religions, they may be legalistic, they may be very, very, you know, centered on doing this and doing that, and somehow if you do all these things, you might make it. But the truth is, they're not approaching it the way the postmodern is. It's a sad sort of approach. And I found, as I said, that assurance of everlasting life produces gratitude in me, produces love in me. And the idea of hearing the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, is something that drives me every day, every day, every day. Every day I'm thinking, I want Jesus' approval. I want that more than I want anything else. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, Ron Dunn was a Southern Baptist evangelist, and he used to travel around and he'd speak at crusade conferences and other places. And I remember him saying, God is my audience. That was the title of one of his messages. Now that was 1974, 1975. So what is that, 41, 42 years ago? And I still remember him saying, God is my audience. And he was standing in front of thousands of us with Campus Crusade. And he said, you know what? Your approval really isn't what matters to me. He says, it's nice that you like what I'm saying, but the truth is there's one person I seek for approval, and it's God. The Lord Jesus Christ is hearing what I'm saying, and I want His approval. He's my audience. And I try to do that in my speaking, to realize that ultimately, if the audience thinks that what I'm doing is great and Jesus is displeased, then I've failed. And if Jesus thinks that what I've said is great and the audience thinks that what I've said wasn't so hot, then I've succeeded. And Ron Dunn is right. God is our audience. If I believe in a broad view of inerrancy, I'd likely think what Greg Cromarty said, well, that's a good story, isn't it? I'd hate to go through life doubting that God exists, go through life doubting that I have eternal life, doubting that Jesus is going to rapture me before the tribulation. It seems to me that's a tremendous problem. And so what we need to do is know that the Word of God is true. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is God's Word. And so it is what has transforming power. Well, we've got a few minutes for questions or comments here at the end. So if you have any questions or comments, pass them up and we can take those. And All right, do we have any questions? I see. Here comes Sharon.
It's not my question.
Okay. It's for somebody else. Yeah, this is a good question. In fact, this is in many ways the question. If you were 100% logically certain of God's existence and everything else, what do you define as faith? For many people today, faith is believing that which you don't believe. Right? In other words, faith is, I choose to believe something I don't believe. For example, let's say I choose not to believe in Islam. Well, I could just choose to believe it. Or let's say I don't believe in communism. I can just choose to believe it. That's faith. It takes faith to believe something you don't believe. No, in my opinion, what faith is what is being your persuasion or your conviction. In other words, let's say you're on a jury, right? You're on a murder trial, and you hear a bunch of witnesses, and you're persuaded by the witnesses that the defendant is guilty. Can you choose to believe he's not guilty? If the evidence convinces you he's guilty, what do you believe? He's guilty. Now, you can vote not guilty, but once the evidence persuades you, it's not really a choice, is it? Once the evidence convinces you, then you believe. So to say somehow that believing God exists is going against the facts is contrary to what believe means. To believe means to be persuaded, to be convinced. Let me give you a quick example. Look in your scriptures. Well, they're not your scriptures. They're God's scriptures, but He gives them to us. John 11, 25 to 27. Famous passage. It's linked to the purpose statement of John because of the expression, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world," in verse 27. Notice what Jesus says. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." I think that's the promise of resurrection. The living there means resurrected into the kingdom. "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." That's the promise of eternal life. "The one who lives and believes in me will never die." There's no spiritual death for the believer. Then what does he ask her? Now, what does he mean? Do you believe this? Yeah, do you accept it as true, right? Are you convinced it's true? He doesn't mean, now look, I know you don't believe this is true, but will you choose to believe it? He doesn't mean, I know the facts are completely against this. All the miracles I do don't point to this being true, right? Me raising people from the dead and healing the sick, me walking on water, me feeding about 20,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. Well, no, doesn't that all show you that this is the only logical position? Well, then people say, well, then, why is faith a choice? The answer is it's not. Unbelief is a choice. You can choose to say, I'm not willing to listen to any contrary evidence to what I already believe. So if I'm a strong conservative, I may say, I'm not willing to listen to any liberals and what they have. I couldn't watch CNN. I mean, that might mess me up, you know, or something like that. Or if I'm a liberal, I couldn't watch Fox News because, oh, what would happen? I'd probably have a heart attack or something. And a person who's an unbeliever could say, well, I'm not going to listen to the claims of Christ. I'm not going to go to a church. I'm not going to talk to any Christians. I'm not going to read the Bible. Well, if you're not approached with the message of life and you're unwilling to listen to it, it's awful hard to believe it. But that's different than saying believing is a choice. It's not a choice. The evidence either convinces us or not. And if you go back earlier in John chapter 5, Jesus lays out a lot of the testimonies. He says, my works testify that what I'm saying is true. John the Baptist testifies that what I'm saying is true. The Father testifies that what I'm saying is true. The Holy Spirit testifies that what I'm saying is true. The Old Testament scriptures testify that what I'm saying is true. Why does he give all these testifiers? Why all this evidence? Because in the Old Testament, how many witnesses did it take to confirm a matter? Two or three. There's more than that, that Jesus is indeed the one who guarantees eternal life to those who believe in him. So the emphasis is on testimony. Okay. Yeah, Josh McDowell has a good book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And that book, by the way, is written from the standpoint of evidential apologetics. Are you familiar with that term? Apologetics is the defense of the faith. And one way to defend it is with evidence. Who moved the stone? And so we talk about the empty tomb. And we talk about the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. We talk about the changed life of Saul of Tarsus. We talk about all the amazing things about the Bible. And, for example, all the prophecies. I think there's over 150 prophecies of Jesus' first coming that were fulfilled. And Josh lays them all out. But another approach is Dr. Geisler's approach. He believes in the evidential approach too, but one of the ones he uses is a philosophical approach. I remember him saying in class, God is the uncaused cause. He says there can't be an eternal chain of cause and effect. There has to be a first cause of all later effects. So that with the universe, there has to be some first cause. Either it's the Big Bang impersonal, or it's God personal. And he said, when you look at it, because the result is personal, it only makes sense that the uncaused cause is personal. So therefore, God is personal. And besides, as you heard him say earlier today, if the Big Bang theory is true, where did the matter and energy come from? Oh, it's eternal matter and energy. Well, his point is, if you have eternal matter and energy, how does that take less faith than believing there's a being who's eternal that we call God? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, what I think is going on, did y'all hear what she was asking? I think it's very good. What I think goes on in those times is not really doubt. I think that is Satan who's tempting us. Luther said, at least I believe there's a quote, Sean reads Luther a lot, so maybe he knows, but he said, we can't keep the birds from flying overhead, but we can keep them from nesting in our hair, right? In the same way, when a thought comes to you, some strange thought, like, well, maybe there is no God, maybe there is no life after death, I don't consider that doubt. What I consider is some sort, either the flesh or the devil, implanting some sort of thought in my mind. And then what do? What you did. But I know that's not true. What does Jesus do when Satan comes to him and tempts him three times? He quotes Scripture to him, right? That's what you're doing. That's right. That's what we should do. But I don't think we should view any time when we have some thought like, well, you know what? Maybe I don't have eternal life. That thought's not coming from God. That thought's not coming from the Bible. That's coming from Satan. And to me, that's not a belief. That's just something that passes your mind, a fleeting thing. You don't let it nest in your hair, and you say, bye. Or you ask the Lord to make it go by. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Let me talk about that briefly. Let's say that somebody actually walked away from the faith. Right? They come to the point where they're like, okay, I no longer believe in once saved, always saved. So maybe they join, you know, some group. They become Roman Catholic or they become Eastern Orthodox or Church of Christ, whatever it is. They join some group. Or maybe worse, they become a Buddhist or a Hindu or an atheist. I have a couple of pastor friends whose sons are now atheists. They're born again atheists. Well, in my opinion, they are, because they came to faith when they were young men. And once you're born again, you can't lose it. So the fact that they're atheists now doesn't take away their everlasting life. But the truth is, that doesn't mean the person couldn't come back. God is able. Now Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 tells us that humanly it becomes impossible once a person comes to the point where they're doubting the efficacy of Christ's blood to humanly bring them back. But I think that passage is saying, even then it's still possible God could do it. And so God could get the person's attention, the person could go back to the Word of God, or someone could be talking to them and they could come back. Yeah, if you're married, whether you feel married or not, you're married. Right? We'll be married 40 years this June, if the Lord tarries, and if we don't, you know, die in some car accident or something when I'm driving. But my point is, we've done all that. What's that? Yeah, but see, belief is not emotion. For example, if I asked people here, how many here believe that the lights are on in this room? Wouldn't we all agree? Would anybody here go, let me look at my works to see if the lights are on? If I said, how many here believe George Washington was the first president of the United States? Anybody here going to have doubts about that? 2 + 2 = 4. Are we going to have doubts about that? Now, I wrote an article about this. And I said I was just as sure that I have, and I know I'm done, Sean, so this is it. Yeah, hold it up, jumping down. Okay, good. Yumping yummy. Okay. Anyway, I wrote an article about that I was just as sure I have eternal life as 2 + as I am sure that 2 + 2 = 4. And Jim Sawyer, who's a fellow DTS grad, wrote an article on 4 types of certainty. And he said mathematical certainty is the highest form of certainty. And mathematical certainty is absolute certainty. And then he said a lesser certainty was empirical certainty, the kind of thing you get from science. And then below that was legal certainty, which is the type of thing you get from witnesses. And the worst kind of certainty, he said, was moral certainty, which is what you get from the Bible. And he said, when you get to moral certainty, you can't be sure of anything. So his point was, we can't be as sure that 2 + 2 = 4 as we are of having everlasting life, because that's moral certainty. It's a different kind of certainty. Go online, look him up. Sawyer, just like Tom Sawyer, James Sawyer, seminary professor. You can look on his blog. And he's, I think it's called Some Thoughts on Lordship Salvation. And he mentions me in the article. Well, in my opinion, it's not a matter of feelings on any of these things we're talking about. And the idea that somehow mathematical certainty is better than biblical certainty is ridiculous. I think the highest science is theology. Right? Study of God is higher than anything else, in my opinion. It trumps all of it. But that's not the way it's viewed by many theologians today. But it's sad. Well, let's close with prayer, and then I just want to thank everybody for coming. Father, we thank you so much for this conference. We thank you for your word that it's living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Father, we thank you there's transforming power in your word. Take that word and make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. How we long to hear him say, well done, good servant. And we pray in his matchless name, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.